Isaiah certainly lit into the people of Israel. You heard the blistering words in the first chapter of Isaiah that I read this morning. That very pointed question, do you think I want all these sacrifices? I've had more than enough. You can hear the exasperation in his voice. I think too often we read our scriptures as though they're such nice stories. Sometimes we need to really know about the punch in behind those words. Isaiah burned with the message from God to tell the people Israel in no uncertain terms that God's more concerned with their behavior in social relationships and in their bond to the God who'd called them out to be a special people than with the formalities and the rituals of the worship that they were offering. It wasn't just that the people had been influenced by their neighboring countries' religions. That was certainly a part of it. It had seemed so much more exciting to follow all the cults of the neighbors. It wasn't just that. It was that whatever it was they were doing didn't ring true. They had lost that bond that had them living in God's way of justice, way of peace and caring relationships with each other and with the God who'd made them. God wasn't interested in an image that they were making. God was interested in them and they to be interested in him. Isaiah wasn't the only one of the prophets to bear this same rather weighty message. It was one of the most notable and original features of the Hebrew prophets, actually, this repeated insistence that God requires relationship with them, lived out in a just and caring way. Isaiah saw the injustice and the oppression around him. He saw the neglect of widows and orphans that was counter to the commands and example of God's life and the hallmark God wanted for their nation. And so what Isaiah saw was hollow worship, hollow prayers, and useless religious gatherings and celebrations. Even the psalmist, as we heard this morning, picked up on the theme. And if you read the psalm through, you'll find it's really very, very strongly worded. God looks for more of the sincere tribute, imitating God's love in human conduct. God's more interested in the justice. And this, for well over 200 years, the prophets who'd been coming to the fore in Israel, in both Israel and Judah, kept repeating. It was a message that rang out all through those years with the same theme. Take Amos. He was the shepherd prophet, and he was moved to really rail at the people of the northern kingdom and tell them, the Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I can't stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And going on, stop your noisy songs. I don't want to listen to your harps. Oh, dear. Instead, Amos says, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never goes dry. God says, I didn't demand sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years that I led you in the desert. So I guess you might put in parentheses, so why are you bothering now? Well, that was Amos. He laid it on the line. Pretty strong talk. God required behavior that mirrored their special covenant relationship. That covenant relationship comes from the words earlier in the scriptures. God says, I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Covenant wasn't just between a person and God. The understanding of covenant was not individuals, but the whole of the people of God. It was a communal thing. People as one with God. A right relationship with God meant then that the whole community must be able to live the justice and righteousness that God showed for the people. After Amos came Hosea. You remember him. He's the prophet who heard God's message to Israel through the lens of his experience with an unfaithful wife, Gomer. Through Hosea, God could say to the people Israel, "What I want from you is plain and clear. I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. The more altars the people of Israel build for removing sin, the more places they have for sinning. The people of Israel have built palaces, but they have forgotten their own maker." Can you hear God's longing for a constant and faithful, loving relationship with people? Altars for rote and ritual are empty of the loving hearts that God asks for. Palaces and earthly rulers who profit by their powerful positions to the detriment of the multitudes destroy the oneness of the covenantal relationship. And then, of course, there's young Jeremiah, who feels compelled to speak God's word to people. He says, "I gave your ancestors no commands about burnt offerings or any other kinds of sacrifices when I brought them out of Egypt, but I did command them to obey me so that I would be their God and they would be my people. And I told them to live the way I had commanded them." There it is, relationship, faithfulness and justice. Jeremiah dreamed of the day when the covenant laws would be so ingrained and so internalized by God's people that it would be as though those laws were written on their hearts, that the relationship, that loving connection with God, would just proceed from all they were, from all they did. And then, of course, there was Micah. Now, bless his heart, he managed to put the message much more gently than the other prophets. At least that's how I read him. Of course, he warns about the impending doom if they're not going to follow God's way. But he frames his message in the form of some questions to kind of rub their souls and their minds into responding. He says, "What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship? Shall I bring the best calves to burn as offerings? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring thousands of sheep or endless streams of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn child to pay for my sins? No. The Lord has told us what is good. What he requires of us is this: to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God." Sort of wish I'd been able to include the hymn this morning that is a beautiful setting of these words from Micah. "What does the Lord require of you?" And it's sung in a round, and I think we may have done it here before when we've been printing bulletins and got permission. But it's a wonderful piece, a reflective piece that asks us those questions. So looking at all those prophets, they could see the disconnect between people's worship and their ritual and the unfaithfulness in their covenant relationship with God. The elaborate worship rituals and sacrifices and prayers had no corresponding faithful relationship with God. What I call this disconnect is smoke and mirrors. I should probably explain my use of this term. When I was very young, probably about 4 or 5, I was truly awestruck by a couple of older cousins who could entertain me with magic tricks. I'm not sure. Yes, I'll tell you. They would eat peanuts. And then they would dance and twirl around the living room. And hocus pocus, they'd be able to pull out of their ears a whole peanut in its shell. Well, that kind of amazed me. And they were quite happy to entertain me. If I said, do it again, they'd do it again. But I got quite intrigued by this business of magic. And as I got a little older and saw magic shows and so on, I'd ask my dad, how did they do it? But he'd only say to me, smoke and mirrors. Of course, that didn't satisfy my curiosity. But eventually I came to some understanding and some explanations of what magic tricks were all about, even if I didn't have the required skill to pull it off. A little more revealing about myself. As I got on toward my teen years, if I were trying to pull one over on my parents, heaven forbid, or to get out of doing something that I was supposed to do, I could find all sorts of sometimes even elaborate measures and activities to try to fool the eye. Didn't work either. My dad would frequently be heard to mutter, smoke and mirrors. And in response to all my fancy arrangements that I thought would avoid or cover up whatever it was, in the end I came to know that those words, smoke and mirrors, meant the jig was up. Dad could see through my smoke and mirrors, even though I sometimes think I even managed to convince myself that what I was up to was the real thing. Of course, I wasn't. And reality eventually hit, and I'd have to get on with the straight goods. I couldn't get away with anything any longer. So that's an example of what I mean when I use the term smoke and mirrors. I guess, in a way, we could think of it in some of our everyday things. A few years ago, several now, we as a people got quite concerned about the waste that we had and the number of things that were thrown away, and so recycle and reuse and so on all came into being. And, you know, I've got a feeling that we've got ourselves into some smoke and mirrors here. I don't think we've fooled our suffering earth. We've only fooled ourselves. See, we've made recycling a cause. And, you know, some changes have come about, although we've lost a few lately. And we've made these changes, but have you noticed, if you were to compare with 10 or 15 years ago, for all our blue box and black box programs now that we're so particular about, we almost seem to have made it our duty to buy even more disposables and replace things with greater frequency, so we've got more to put in the recycle bins. Our newspapers, just compare with 10 or 15 years ago, our newspapers are fatter with advertising than ever before, so there's more paper to very righteously put in the black box. And more of our grocery items are super well packaged, and we religiously put our individual juice boxes or yogurt containers or, you know, all the things that go into the blue box. Decorating fads move through our homes with greater speed than ever before. That's part of the advertising with the newspapers. And so we faithfully mount these garage sales or rummage sales. My estimation is that a lot that changes hands gets thrown out anyway. But who am I to say? So there's an example of our everyday smoke and mirrors. Perhaps, though, you're wondering what this has to do with our life in the church. Not that care for the environment doesn't have. What does it have to do for our family of faith? Well, a characteristic of many of our churches today, not just Parkdale or the United Church of Canada, but in all churches, there's a great deal of talk and discussion and exploring about worship. There is such a range of expressions for worship practices. Many of us remember when folk mass was introduced. We have to be pretty old to remember that. And now, of course, praise band is an important part of the worship life of many congregations. For some, Celtic worship is important, or tezé, each of these having some rich heritage in older forms of Christianity. We hear about liturgical dance. We hear about healing services, labyrinths. All of these are available in our region. We use a wider variety of translations of scripture with grounding in the most recent scholarship. We use paraphrases of scripture, as that Psalm 50 that I inserted in the bulletin today was. Some congregations pride themselves on their traditional worship, but the traditional will vary from place to place too. This fall, our neighborhood will be invited to participate in a Thomas Mass. This is an outreach to the seekers, or the unchurched or perhaps marginally churched people in the neighborhood. And this Thomas Mass is named for the doubting Thomas. You'll be hearing more about that as the weeks go on. All these varieties of worship expressions are offered. All are important. All have good support and real reason to be approached as meeting a need for our varied and our very diverse society and community. They all have valid claims, some to being very relevant to today's needs, some claim that they attract more new members, some aspects of worship say that it builds faithfulness to tradition. Some, it's important because it's encouraging more involvement and participation in the church life, or perhaps a different spiritual expression. I could go on and on. All of this is enriching. But if any of these forms of worship or any content of worship isn't arising from and leading to the covenant life of faithfulness to God's justice and kindness and that humility to walk with God, as our hymn says, any of these, without that grounding and that relationship, are simply smoke and mirrors. We're simply forgetting about what the real reason for worship is. It's the relationship. Not how it's expressed, not what the form is or the content, but it's how that meets our everyday life in justice and righteousness. So just as the people of Israel could try to fool themselves with their smoke and mirrors of sacrifices and burnt offerings and festivals and prayers, they couldn't fool God or those attentive prophets either. There was no integrity to their worship. The prophet spoke the word of warning. We're reminded that our worship must be the true expression of where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, as Luke's gospel so succinctly put it this morning. John's gospel puts it this way: God is spirit, and those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. So if the Spirit of God is not living in the behavior of the people, there's no truth in their relationship and no true worship. So our worship has to stand up to the scrutiny of our life outside of the prayers and rituals, the hymns and the sacraments. In the light of the scriptures we've read today, are we ready to do what we do here this morning, this hour, as an integral part of our living God's justice? Is our worship a faithful stewardship of our energy to name oppression and wrestle with it? Will we work to overcome evil? Will we live with respect in creation? Will we make every relationship glowing with God's loving kindness? Will we lift up the lonely and the marginalized? What does God require of us around issues such as the controversy about churches providing sanctuary? What does God require of us in the midst of child poverty in Canada, or in the world for that matter? Just as the writer of the Hebrews encouraged the church of his day by reminding them of the accomplishments of faith in the life of the forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, even though they didn't see the fruition of the covenant promise, so we can be heartened by looking at those people who in our day embody that God in their everyday life, that their everyday life is as much their worship as is the worship their work. You can probably name people who have labored long to be transparent, to make their work and worship one. People who try so much to dispel smoke and mirrors in their relationship with God and God's people. You know of Jean Vanier. And he says, I would say that my way of life is more prayerful than possibly it ever has been. We move from believing in Jesus to wanting to follow Jesus, to understanding Jesus, to a gradual discovery that Jesus is in me. There are times of prayer, but the most important is to live with Jesus and be a sign of Jesus through my life. You may think of Lois Wilson, a former moderator of the United Church, who worked so hard to pick up the work of justice, who sought out situations of oppression, would name it and wrestle with it. I read a book this summer about Theo Kotze, who risked much in South Africa to work to end apartheid. And as a minister in a white church in South Africa years ago, that was not a safe thing to do. But he did it because to him, worship and work were one. So together, as we share in worship over the Sundays together here at Parkdale United, whatever the expression of worship we have, rejoice in it, but make sure that as we live it and rejoice it, it takes life in every day, in all we say and do, that we be ready always to share the story of Jesus with others, to live faithfully. Amen.